Thanks, Josh. So with that reading, we'll invite Brother Mark forward to give us his class this evening.
Thank you, Brother Mike, and good evening, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you here tonight to consider God's Word and to continue our study on the book of Hebrews. And tonight what we're going to do is continue on with Hebrews chapter 7. And it really is a continuation of the last few chapters of Hebrews, as chapters 5, 6, and 7 really do build upon Paul's main point to the Hebrew brothers and sisters. Now, unfortunately, Chase wasn't able to give his class on Hebrew 5, but maybe that's somewhat fortuitous for me because he could have really considered Melchizedek in great detail in the chapter and really left me with nothing to talk about tonight. And I thought I was in the clear when Brother Mike coordinated with me last week to just briefly touch on Melchizedek in his class, and it was going well until the comments started flowing, and then it did not go so well. Nonetheless, it made me sweat a little bit, but we're okay. So in reality, really, there is a lot to consider about this man and why Paul continues to reference him chapter after chapter to make his point. And we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of Paul's main argument to the believers in chapter 7. And I think that's really the beauty of this book, how woven the themes are together and just how it continues to build and build upon itself. And our chapter begins by explaining this order of Melchizedek, as it says at the end of chapter 6, in which we considered last week. It says, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And one thing that struck me in considering this topic was that Paul could have very easily made his argument about the priesthood at that present time. Because if you think about it, it was certainly a far cry from what it was intended to be back in the Old Testament. The Levitical priesthood during the New Testament times was corrupt. It was boastful. It was all for show. He could have easily just focused on the current forms of worship and made his point very clear about the need for a better priesthood than what they were currently experiencing. But instead, what he does is he decides to bring their minds back to the king priest Melchizedek to deal with the law and its eternal context. And as this is Paul's main point, he's getting across to his readers that the old law has been superseded by this new way. There's this new and better priesthood that has true forgiveness, a way for eternal salvation that the Levitical law simply doesn't offer. But it was imperative that they would need to give up their old way of worship, rituals that the people of the times were very comfortable with, and it was a tough lesson, no doubt, for them. And it's easy for us in our day and age to look back on these brothers and sisters and judge them, asking ourselves, you know, how on earth could they not have just given up that old law and followed fully after Christ? How hard could it possibly be? Well, put yourself in their shoes for just a moment, because they had grown up with the law as their core fundamental teaching. It was a fabric of their society. Every event and feast revolved around the word and the Aaronic priesthood. They probably still had some family that upheld those teachings. Now imagine for a quick moment us in that situation. We are worshiping God as we do currently, following his laws as instructed. It's been passed down for generations in Christadelphia. It's fundamental for who we are. Now someone comes along and says, actually, your worship is wrong. There's a new way of doing things. There's a new set of principles and laws that we need to follow. A new priesthood of God that is more important. What would our reaction be? Genuinely, how would we feel about changing our worship? Would we give it up easily? We might be okay to give up maybe some things, but maybe not everything. We could probably follow after the things, you know, we find easy to cope with, easy to give up, but they're might be some things that we just have to hold on to, right? Key principles that we know are important to our way of worship, those might have to stay. It would no doubt be extremely tough. Now, I know we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who's ushering in this new law, but it was the Messiah that they were waiting for. But regardless, our human nature would certainly find it tough to give up the law that was so important to us, especially when it was the core focus passed down from Moses himself. And we know the law wasn't bad by any means. Paul even says in Romans 7:12 that it was holy, just, and good. It wasn't as if they were following some false priesthood and a law that was serving other gods. This was given to them directly from God himself. So I urge us to have this mindset when we consider this book before us and relate to what these brothers and sisters are going through, to know that the struggle to follow the new law and commandment of Christ was difficult. It was hard to give up the old way of worship. And it wasn't like there weren't cases of righteous individuals following that law in the New Testament. We have countless examples of men and women who observed the law and its feasts. And they were seen as righteous before God in their actions. We have John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he himself was a priest. Luke 1:5-9 says that he was righteous before God, blameless. Mary, the mother of Jesus, fulfilled the requirements of the law in bringing Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and offer sacrifice in Luke 2, verse 22 to 24, and I'll read that for you. It says, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." So clearly this is Mary following the law as instructed. We also have Simeon and Anna who were devout followers of the law, serving God in Luke 2. Even Christ taught in the temple daily, as we're told in Luke 19:47, 21:37, and 22:54, and also in John 18. We are told that Christ three times goes up to the feasts in John. And even Paul himself, it says, was one who walked orderly, keeping the law as a gesture to those who were zealous of the law in Acts 21. So he kept it up for appearances. So we are explicitly told that the law was holy, just, and good. Paul isn't saying anything different here in Hebrews. He isn't saying, you know, all of a sudden you've got it wrong, but instead that the law has been finally fulfilled through Christ. A new law has been instituted through this king priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a better law brought forward that can fully save you. An incorruptible priesthood with an incorruptible high priest. And that is what Paul is getting at in Hebrews chapter 7. And I like what Brother Mike did last week in breaking down the chapter in a meaningful way for us. So that's what we have here on the screen. And a breakdown of Hebrews 7 into what I think are our five manageable sections. Now this is just a suggestion for you, but one that I think does work quite well. In verses 1 to 3, we have the priesthood of Melchizedek. In verses 4 to 10, we have the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. In verses 11 to 14, we are told of the change of priesthood and of the law. In verses 15 to 22, we are told of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And finally, with the last verses of 23 to 28, we are described of Jesus, the perfect high priest. So this breakdown helps me to follow Paul's reasoning here to the Hebrew brothers and sisters. He allows us to see what he's doing with his argument, how he starts with introducing this king priest. And then he lays the groundwork as to why this priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood before he then gets into why there needs to be a change into the law. And this section follows up verses 4 to 10 very nicely because we know Christ was not of the tribe of Levi, and the Jews, and we're going to touch on this a bit later, but they were a people fixated on lineage. So to get around that, Christ was a priest of the tribe of Judah. Paul needed to show them why the Levitical priesthood wasn't the greatest priesthood. that there was one better. So we can see Paul's logic as he lays out his arguments in this chapter 7 as we work our way through it tonight, where he needs to set the scene before dealing with the big issue that the Jews had, which was Christ not being of the tribe of Levi. But that shouldn't matter because there really was a better priesthood. And Paul touches on why Christ's priesthood was superior. And then, as we mentioned before ending, he describes the amazing characteristics of Christ and what made him the perfect high priest. The example that he set, and that through his actions, he was able to offer us a hope, an eternal salvation, something that the old law specifically could not do. So let's jump into our chapter this evening. And as we start at verse 1, Paul is doing something that he hasn't done before up until this point. He's actually drawing the reader's minds back to Genesis chapter 14. That's something that I found interesting, that Paul hadn't yet brought up this account to the readers. He's exclusively dealt with Psalm 110 when referencing this king priest Melchizedek in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But not in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he finally goes back to the account in Genesis. And I want to quickly read that section, if you want to turn with me, to Genesis 14, to keep it fresh in our minds as we go forward considering Paul's points in Hebrews chapter 7, because he's using this story to get to the key part of his argument, building up his main point so that even the devout Jews couldn't refute his logic. So if you have your Bibles with you, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all." There's a lot to unpack here in this section. And Paul, he really does break down this interaction in Hebrews for us, giving us some context that we don't find in Genesis chapter 14. And he makes sure that the Hebrews understood the importance and power of this symbol, because this really was a perfect representation, or as perfect a representation as we have in the Old Testament. In these three short verses, we can perfectly see Christ and the role that he played for the believers. And as we mentioned, Paul is going back to Genesis 14 for the first time in Hebrews 7 to show this type, to show this new order. And as I was preparing for this class, the question came up, and I really don't have an answer for this, but I found it interesting that neither Christ or the apostles ever drew from this story in Genesis 14 before, at least that we have recorded. They never dealt with this priesthood. And they could have very easily done it to solidify and validate Christ's role for us in salvation, to combat the teachings of the day that Christ was going up against. And even Stephen, in his passionate speech, never deals with this order of Melchizedek. So it could be that Paul is expounding the type for the very first time to the readers, which would have been an amazing thing for them to hear. The first time that this connection was made for them. And I find that amazing, that you can almost see that they might have been floored by the connection that these two men had. It's like finding that, you know, incredible scriptural nugget that you get, and then the light bulb just goes off in your head once it's open to you. You could feel the emotion that maybe they would have felt when Paul brings Melchizedek and Christ together in perfect harmony. So if you come back to Hebrews 7, we're going to get into Paul's recounting of this interaction of Abraham and Melchizedek. And we read for it already in Hebrews 7, the first three verses, but let's read it again. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, First, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And I think there's a very important distinction Paul makes right off the start here about Melchizedek. And it's found in verse 3. It's important that the context he's getting them to understand before diving deeper into the contrast between the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron. Did you catch what Paul said in verse 3? I'll read it again. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was made like Christ, not the other way around. God had this type in mind when we're introduced to this man back in Genesis 14. Paul is drawing this point out for the readers, that Christ is the true type in which the order of Melchizedek was based on. So instead of the priesthood of Melchizedek, it really should be, excuse me, the priesthood of Christ. I'm going to drink out of this bottle. Sorry about that. Now, what other key differences do we have about the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Aaron? Because Paul lays out a number of differences between these two priesthood throughout his argument in chapter 7. And I wanted to just take a look at a few of them. Now, we won't get into chapter 8 and 9, of course. We'll save those for the next classes, but I at least wanted to put up what I would say is a somewhat detailed list so we can follow what Paul is getting at here. The arguments that he is building about Christ's qualifications for being the true high priest to the believers. Because this needs to be convincing to them. He needs to set out his case as to why the old ways of worship under the law was not relevant anymore. And that's where we have our first distinction between these two priesthoods. Christ didn't need to make an offering for himself, we're told, as we're told in chapters 5 and chapter 9. Excuse me. The role of the high priest was to not only offer for the people, but also for himself. We're told in Hebrews 7, verse 27, that one offering sufficed himself. We'll read that. Verse 27 of Hebrews 7. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Christ's sacrifice was enough to cover all of our sins, because he had no weakness. He had no infirmity. He was not equivalent to Aaron. He was far superior in his obedience to God. He was of the same status of Melchizedek in that he was a priest in God's service long before the law was even instituted. As we mentioned, he was in the mind of God when this type was introduced. He was also made perfect, as we're told in chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 26. A perfection that we're told was not possible under the Levitical priesthood. And just those two verses that are up on the screen there, verse 11 and verse 19 of chapter 7 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. There was a need for Christ's priesthood because it was perfect. It was perfection. We also know Aaron's descendants were many and always changing. Christ, on the other hand, as God's son, has an unchangeable priesthood, as we're told in verse 25. The Levitical priests were mortal and required succession to maintain their function of the law. In contrast, it says that Christ ever lives to make intercession for them in verse 25. We also have Jesus as the mediator of a new and better covenant. His ministry, we're told, was put into their minds and written in their hearts. But in contrast, the first covenant, in which the Levitical priesthood was, they were still carrying out in those times, we're told was made old and decaying in chapter 8, verse 13. He was not only a priest, but he was a sacrifice as well in chapter 9. It says, by his own blood he entered into the holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves. Christ is also a minister of the true tabernacle. He doesn't dwell in a house made with hands, but in heaven itself, we're told in chapter 9. And he only needed to offer himself once, as we mentioned. No yearly sacrifice was needed as the Levitical priesthood did. And there's a number of verses that Paul touches on to deal with that. One sacrifice for all to put away sin. And lastly, the Levitical priests went into the holy place once a year. And when they reappeared, although they did atone for the people's sin, they came out without any lasting promise of salvation. On the other hand, you have our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being offered once, it says, he shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to those that wait for him to salvation in chapter 9. An eternal salvation to all that obey him, as we're told in chapter 5, verse 9. So we have some very clear differences and contrasts in priesthoods between the Levitical priesthood and the new priesthood of Christ. Paul is showing them that Christ's qualifications were so far and above and beyond what was currently instituted, that only through Christ could they be saved and have eternal salvation. And Paul makes his case rock solid and indisputable as he works his way through Hebrews. And what better way to make your argument than by using the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? First, there needs to be righteousness, and then there will be peace. And we see that throughout Scripture. There's three passages on the screen for you, which we'll read together. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 3 says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Again in Isaiah 32, 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And then lastly, in Romans 5, verse 1, reading from the NET translation, says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always righteousness first before there is peace. And that is what this Melchizedek represented and personified. And what Christ was offering to his believers, righteousness and then eternal peace. That's something that the order of Melchizedek offered and something the Levitical priesthood could not. And he uses Melchizedek masterfully here to break down the biases that the Jews would have had in that time, because this was something that the Jews struggled with mightily. Everything was based on tradition and family lineage. It was, what tribe were you from? What family were you a part of? Who your father was? And Paul masterfully picks up on this king priest who had no father or mother, without pedigree, as it said in verse 3, without family lineage. Why is this so important? Well, because Melchizedek received the priesthood from his qualifications. It wasn't through nepotism, like it was with the Levitical priesthood. How often do we read about in the Old Testament the Levitical priests who were just rotten to their core, some of whom God would have never chosen based on merit and character? But this Melchizedek was different. This was a man who had no history. We can only base his role on his actions and his qualifications. He wasn't even from the people of Israel, let alone the tribe of Levi, as the people thought was necessary for the priesthood. Yet this was a righteous priest of the Most High God. His status as a priest wasn't because of his lineage. It was on merit. And how fitting that Christ is based on this priesthood and not the Levitical priesthood. Because who was Christ? Well, he was only the son of a carpenter according to the Jews. John 6:42 tells us, and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven?" Who was this Jesus to them? What were his priestly ties? He didn't even qualify because he wasn't a Levite. And the Jews went to such great lengths to demonstrate their pedigree and lineage throughout Scripture. And Ezra 2, verse 62, tells us of the genealogies of that time. It says, reading from the NET in verse 62 of Ezra 2, "They searched for their records in the genealogical materials, but did not find them. They were therefore excluded from the priesthood." Wasn't on qualification, it was on lineage. They were so hung up on genealogies and who was from what family. That's what mattered to their priesthood. And that's why Paul removes that priestly lineage argument. He makes his case that we're talking about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There was no lineage to compare back to or family to qualify under. Paul was referencing a priest who wasn't even of Israel. And this priesthood was far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And Paul makes this point in the section of verses from verses 4 to 11. And again, we have Paul carefully designing his argument here. In a way, he's layering his cake, a cake of indisputable proof. Each point builds upon each other. And who better to strengthen his case than to talk about the patriarch of Israel? Who could dispute that lineage? Who could challenge the father of the nation? And Paul knew this. He knew that Abraham being a part of this story, inserting Abraham into this story, would be indisputable proof for the Jews. Now I want us to pay attention to the actions here in verses, or in these two verses of Hebrews chapter 7 as we carry on reading in verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a command to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Paul is telling us that this Melchizedek was so great, even Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The patriarch of the nation of Israel is giving tithes to Melchizedek, a priest with no history and no pedigree. What a priest that must have been. For Abraham to recognize this and to give a tenth of all the spoils. And we have a contrast to what the Levitical priesthood was all about. Verse 5 told us that the Levites took tithes of the people according to the law. Did you catch that when we read those verses? We have a beautiful contrast in these priesthoods. One that commands tithes to be given to it under the law, and another that compels one to freely give with no obligation. Not taken by command, but given willingly. And Paul even takes it a step further in saying that by default, through Abraham, the Levites also paid tithes to this king priest Melchizedek. Come down with me to verses 9 and 10. It says, "And as I may also say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." What a shock that would have been for the believers to hear, that the Melchizedek priesthood was paid tithes from the Levitical priesthood. And that's the point Paul was making. Tithes are paid to a superior. Tithes are paid to a superior. Therefore, the whole nation of Israel had to acknowledge the title of Melchizedek. Aaron himself and all his lineage are included in this obligation. Aaron is unquestionably subordinate. Paul knew his readers. He knew that they esteemed Moses and by association Abraham in high honor. But Abraham stood highest in their regard. And we get this from Paul's usage of the term the patriarch Abraham in verse 4. And the idea that this king priest was greater than Abraham, who was a man more noble than all Israelites. And it's reinforced by the fact that it says Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises, as we're told in verses 1 and verse 6. It's Melchizedek who is blessing the man who received the eternal promises directly from God. How could the Hebrews now deny the qualification of the priesthood of Melchizedek? Well, the answer is they couldn't. So now, with this foundation established, the superiority of the order of Melchizedek, Paul then moves on to the law. And now Christ is fully introduced into our chapter. With the establishment of the fact that the Levitical priesthood was flawed, that there was a need for a greater law, a different law. Let's read verses 12 to 14. It says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." A priest sprung from the tribe of Judah. And that language is used for a reason. Because we have a number of passages that refer to our Lord as a branch being sprung. We think of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." In Jeremiah 23:5, we're told of the righteous branch. Zechariah 3:8 talks about bringing forth my servant the branch. And finally, in Zechariah 6:12, and this is a passage that I really love because it ties in beautifully into our book of Hebrews and our priesthood. It says, "And I spake unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. A branch shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord." A new priesthood needed a new temple. A temple not made with hands, but instead one that dwells in heaven, as we're told later on in Hebrews. And this new priesthood had ushered in a new law. And in reality, the people should have been looking and seeking after this new law anyways. In reading Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The law should have driven the people to want and to seek for something better. Because the law made nothing perfect, it says. They should have already been looking for that better hope. That hope from the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no need to further hang on to the old law. It was finally perfected in Christ. A new law was now instituted, and it was made with an oath, a binding oath. And Paul has built up this idea previously in chapter 6. It's where he first mentioned the oath unto Abraham. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18 are all about the promises to Abraham. And here again, Paul is picking up on this theme of oaths, establishing the superiority of Christ. In verses 20 and 22, he's bringing the reader's minds back to Psalm 110. Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 22 says, "And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Paul here is showing them the importance of oaths, but not just any oath, an oath by God, an eternal oath of the highest importance, one which God swears by and will not repent. That's the authority by which Christ is operating from. The law of Christ was bound by an oath of God. It's much different than the priesthood without an oath, as we're told, like the Levites were. And Paul ties up Melchizedek very nicely by bringing their minds back to Psalm 110, just as he's done in chapters 5 and 6 of Hebrews. He is closing the book on this righteous type of Christ by reminding the people of his oath to his son in Psalm 110, verse 4, a promise in which it says he will not repent. And I think there's no better way to end than reading verses 25 and 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says there, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." This is why this chapter matters to us today, why we should be taking notice of it here tonight and pulling lessons from this book. Because of this priesthood, because of this high priest, a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, it says, we also are able to be saved. We are able to be kings and priests with him under the order of Melchizedek. In 1 Peter 2, it tells us we are a royal priesthood with Christ. Three times in Revelation, in chapter 1, chapter 5, and chapter 20, it says that we will be kings and priests to reign with Christ in his kingdom. That's our reward for following the new laws of Christ, where we can have confidence in our eternal salvation because of our perfect high priest who offered himself for our sins. And we too can be a part of the order of Melchizedek and be kings and priests with Christ. So that concludes our thoughts on Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. I hope you found it as riveting as I did in going through it and seeing how Paul has built up his arguments up to this point, how he's proving the superiority of Jesus's priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, proving the new law of Christ. And we will see how in chapter 8 he sums up his main point. He gets to the chief point he's trying to make. But for that, you're going to need to come out to our next series that Brother Matt Neville is going to give us on Hebrews chapter 8. Stay tuned. Thank you.